As I've just reminded you, we are resuming our studies of the Epistle to the Romans, and we are doing so in chapter 7 and at verse 7. Nothing is so dangerous when you're reading or interpreting Scripture as to take a verse out of its context. I find more and more that the secret of understanding the message of the Scripture, one of the most important secrets, is to understand the context. The context will give a meaning when a knowledge of the Greek or the Hebrew very often doesn't do so. It is altogether more important than linguistics. And therefore, it is important that we should realize exactly the setting. Now, if that is true as a universal principle, it is particularly true in the exposition of this seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. As you, most of you realize probably, it's a chapter concerning which there has been a great deal of discussion and argumentation and disputation and a great deal of disagreement. The history of the interpretation of this chapter, and especially at the point at which we are resuming this evening and from here to the end, is a most interesting and a fascinating one. And as I have already been suggesting, I'm reminding you of this, I believe that a lot of the disagreement has been due solely to the fact that so many have not troubled to be guided by the context, but have just come to the chapter in and of itself, and doing so have gone astray. Very well, then. I would remind you once more of the whole setting. And to do this, I must go back to the end of chapter 5. The key, as I'm never tired of repeating, to the understanding of chapter 6 and 7 of the Epistle to the Romans, is chapter 5. And if we're not clear about chapter 5, we can't possibly understand chapter 6 and 7. I am suggesting that chapter 6 and 7 of this great epistle are parentheses. One big parenthesis, if you like, subdivided into two subsidiary sections, chapter 6 being one, chapter 7 being the other. Why did the apostle indulge in this parenthesis? Well, he did so because of what he'd been saying at the end of chapter 5, especially in verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, it's that 20th verse that really gives us the key. The apostle, having been describing how the Christian believer is in Christ, he was in Adam, he is now in Christ, and what is bound to happen to him because he is in Christ, suddenly realizes that many people might say, but surely all this is to put the law on one side. And not only that, putting the law on one side means that there will be no standard or canon for conduct and for behavior. The thing that has always guaranteed holiness has been the law. But here's a man who seems to brush the law aside. Therefore, there is no hope for holy living. And therefore, he takes this difficulty up. Now, in chapter 6, as we saw at length, he takes up this moral question. He deals with it in terms of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And proves how that is an utterly monstrous suggestion, that all the gospel everywhere shows clearly that it is designed to produce sanctification and holiness. Now, that is what he does in chapter 6 in particular. But now, in chapter 7, he comes on to deal with that other question, namely the question about the law. He had to deal with this, obviously. He's just made that remark in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in by the side, as it were. You remember, that's the meaning of that word, enter. It's something that came in on the side. It isn't in the center. It's something that's come in from the side somewhere. Well, now, people would jump at that at once and say, do you speak like that about the law of God that was given to Moses? How can you say that? And then, of course, in chapter 6, in verse 14, he had made a statement like this. He said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, because, for, you are not under the law, but under grace." And he seems to rejoice in the fact that they are not under law. Now then, he realizes at once that there were people who would take those two statements and so interpret them as to say that the apostle obviously had no use at all for the law, that he's dismissing it, that he's very glad that he can do so. The law, according to this teaching, seems to have a superficial appearance of being valueless and pointless. And at the same time, as I say, he seems to be setting on one side the one thing that guarantees and promotes holiness of life. Very well, now that's the thing which he takes up in this seventh chapter. It is the chapter of all chapters about the law and the relationship of the Christian to the law. There is nothing that is more important for us than that we should be clear as to this particular relationship. And he expounds it in the body of this chapter. If you like, we can put it in another way. We can say that the object of this seventh chapter of this epistle is to show that sanctification by the law is as impossible as was justification by the law. Now, he spent the first four chapters proving that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. He is now equally concerned to show that no man can be sanctified by the law and by being under the law. Now, that's the general theme. But he divides it up into three main sections. The first is verses 1 to 6, the one we've already dealt with. That was just a general statement to show us our relationship to the law and to show that as Christians, we are in an entirely new relationship to the law. He uses the illustration of marriage. We were once married to the law, we are no longer in that position. We have become dead to the law, so the relationship has been broken. And therefore, being broken from that relationship, we can marry this other, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died for us and who has risen again, in order that we may bring forth fruit, bear children, as it were, unto God. Now, that is his first statement in verses 1 to 6. He just makes the statement that a Christian is no longer married to the law. He is no longer under the law. But he said more than that. He made a second statement. He shows us why that is important. Why it is important for us to be freed from the law in that sense. And that is the statement, of course, he makes in verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the passions of sin, which were aggravated by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." That was our position then, when we were under the law. So it is a good thing that we are no longer under the law, but that we are married to this other. But now, he says in verse 6, we are delivered from the law, being dead to that under which we were held, in order that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Very well, there was the first section. But then here comes the second section. Verses 7 to 12. Some would say 13. I wouldn't quarrel with them. This section ends either in verse 12 or 13. Perhaps the best way of putting it is this, that the second section runs from verse 7 to verse 12. That verse 13 is a kind of summing up of it all, or a transition point from this section to the next, which starts at verse 14 and goes on to the end of the chapter. Now then, what does he do in this second section, verses 7 to 12? Well, here what he does is to vindicate the law the law in and of itself, the law as such, and to prove that the law must never be held responsible for our failure. Now, I'll explain in a moment why he feels it's necessary to do that, but that is what he does. It is a vindication of the character of the law, and he absolves it completely from every charge of being responsible for our failure. That's 7 to 12. 13, verse 13, as I say, is a kind of summing up of that argument and a leading into the next section, 14 to 25. What is this? Well, here he gives us a demonstration in practice and from the experimental standpoint of what he has been saying in that second section. He felt that this was necessary to show how the law can not only not deliver us, but actually aggravates our problem. And he ends off by showing that though the law leaves us in a state of complete hopelessness, there is nevertheless a hope. We have the triumphant cry, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, there's a kind of bird's eye view of the entire section. Now, let me put it like this. The first section, verses 1 to 6, really says everything. And what he does in these two further sections is merely to elaborate what he said in the first section. His whole case, as I say, in the first section is that we are no longer under the law, and why he rejoices that we are not under the law, but under Christ. Now, that's the big statement, that it is because we are not under the law, but married and joined to Christ, that we can now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And these two sections, 7 to 12 and 14 to 25, are nothing but a working out in detail and a demonstration of that original contention and a defense of it against possible misunderstandings. Very well. There, I say, is the connection of what we are now going to consider. And it's very important that we should be clear about this. You see, what the apostle is still doing in an ultimate sense is to establish what he had said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The man who is justified is a man who, in a sense, is safe and secure. His position is certain. He then states that once more in verse 10 of that fifth chapter. For if, he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The certainty of it all. And again he repeated it in 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's going to do it. And nothing can stop it. And he says there is nothing more important than that people should be clear that it is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. You mustn't bring the law in again. If you do, you're ruining everything. You must be clear about the law. So he takes time in this parenthesis to clear up the whole situation and the position of the Christian with regard to his relationship to the law. Now, having said that, we can start upon this second section, beginning at verse 7. And this is how he opens out. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's he mean by this? Well, you see the connection. He has been making certain statements about the law. And he imagines somebody getting up and saying, well, there's only one conclusion to draw as the result of what you've been saying, and that is that the law that was given by God through Moses, is something evil, is something sinful. It is something bad in and of itself. He imagines this objector saying, You'd already made two statements which had already disturbed me. You'd already, as it were, insulted the law by saying it only came in on the side, and then you'd gloried in the fact that we are not under the law but under grace. But you've gone further now. You have said in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, aggravated, in that sense produced by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Surely, says somebody, you are saying that the law is sin. The law is the same as sin. You rejoice in the fact that we are not under law in exactly the same way as you rejoice that we are not under sin. Well, therefore, sin and law must be synonymous. There is no difference between them. The law is something bad, sinful, harmful, that leads only to our death. Is that the thing that you're saying? And at once he answers it with his famous formula, translated here in the Authorized Version, God forbid, which should be better translated, far be it from our thoughts. Let it be unthinkable. It's the kind of thing, he says, that should never enter anybody's mind. He's already, you remember, used the same formula in chapter 5 and before that in chapter 6 and before that in chapter 3. He said in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. And here again, he says this. Now, this is something that no one should ever have thought of. But as there are people who think such a thing, well, says the apostle, we must investigate. We must examine this. Because, he says, if you really draw that conclusion from what I've been saying about the law, the fact of the matter is that you have completely misunderstood my whole teaching. So he has to produce a kind of subsidiary parenthesis again, a parenthesis of a parenthesis, in order to make it plain. Now, you may wonder why I'm laboring this point. I'm doing so for this reason. The apostle in this section and the one that follows is going to put it in terms of I, things that were true of him. And that's the thing that has always led to the argument and the disputation. People think that the whole purpose of this chapter is for Paul to relate his experience. I'm trying to show that it isn't that at all. That the apostle really would never have written what he's written from verse 7 to 25, were it not for the misunderstanding of people of what he said in verses 1 to 6, and what he'd already said at the end of chapter 5. In other words, the object of this chapter is not for Paul to give his experience, but to help to make clear to people what he teaches about the relationship of the Christian to the law and how the law can never sanctify a man any more than it could ever justify him. So he says, God forbid. It just means that you've misunderstood the entire purport of my teaching. But he doesn't leave it at a mere general statement like that. He says, nay, not only is not that right, but on the contrary, that's the force of this expression, nay. On the contrary, says the apostle, the position is not merely that I'm not teaching that. My teaching really says the very opposite of that. Well, now then, let us follow him as he works this out. Why is his teaching the very opposite of saying that the law is sin? And here he's got two answers for us. The first is this. I had not known sin, but by the law. Now that's his first statement. I had not known sin, but by the law. What does he mean by that? Well, again, it's essential that we should start with a negative, because this once more has been and can be misunderstood. Obviously, the apostle is not saying that he was not aware of the fact of sin. He's not saying that he was not aware of the fact that he had sinned and that others had sinned. It can't mean that. Because there are people who are not Christians who are well aware of the fact that certain things are wrong. And they say that certain things are sinful. There is then a kind of general knowledge concerning sin in all sorts and kinds of people. And the apostle is therefore not saying, because he couldn't possibly say, that he had no knowledge of sin whatsoever apart from the law. No, what he's saying is this, that he was not aware of the real nature of sin until the law made it clear to him. He wasn't clear, he says, as to what sin really consists of or consists in. It is the law, he says, that brought me to an understanding of the essential character and nature and meaning of sin. Now, this is in many ways but to repeat what he had said in chapter 3 in verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. His point there was that the law, far from justifying, can do no more than give us a knowledge of sin. He's saying the same thing here. It is the law of God alone that rarely enables anybody to understand the true character and nature of sin. Now, this is a tremendous proposition. The real trouble with everybody who's unregenerate is that such a person doesn't understand the truth about sin. They've got their moral codes. They believe that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But that's not to understand sin. The moment a man understands the true nature and character of sin, he becomes troubled about his soul, and he seeks for a savior. So that the trouble with people who are not seeking for a savior and for salvation is that they don't understand the true nature of sin. And it is the peculiar function of the law to bring that out, to show the real character and meaning and nature of sin. And that is why, you see, great evangelical preachers 300 years ago in the time of the Puritans and 200 years ago, people like Whitfield and others, always did what they called a preliminary law work. In their preaching of the gospel, they generally started with a presentation of the law. They knew perfectly well that a man wouldn't understand salvation unless he understood the nature of sin. So they did a preliminary law work. They expounded the law of God, showing its relevance, and by means of it, bringing men and women to an understanding of what sin really means in the sight of God. Now, nothing but the law, says the apostle, does that. Without the law, he had no real knowledge of sin. I had not known sin, I would never have discovered what it really means were it not for the law. Now, that's his first statement. But he's got a second statement, which illustrates the first. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, this for here means, if you like, for example, as an illustration. I can tell you, says the apostle, I can make plain to you what I mean when I say that apart from the law, I would never have known the real character of sin. For instance, he says, I would never have known the meaning of lust were it not that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here is a vitally important statement. What is the meaning of lust? Lust means coveting, to covet. It means what is later called concupiscence. In verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What does it mean? Well, it means desire after anything forbidden. We've got to be careful about this word lust. It is actually a word that means in and of itself simply desire, a strong desire. You remember our Lord says to the disciples, with desire have I desired to have the supper with you. The word used is the word lust. So the word in and of itself is neutral. But the context will always make it clear as to whether it's to be taken in a neutral sense or even in a good sense or in a bad sense. And commonly speaking, the word lust is used in that bad or evil sense. It means a desire, a craving for something which is forbidden. Now he says, I would never have known what lust means were it not for the law which says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not desire in this way. Now, what does he mean by the law here? Well, he probably meant in particular, of course, the Tenth Commandment. You remember the Ten Commandments as they're given to us in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20. And there is little doubt but that the apostle was thinking particularly of the Tenth Commandment, which reads like this, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, you've noticed many times, obviously, the difference between the Tenth Commandment and the others. The others say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Here's the change, thou shalt not covet. At once, we are introduced to a difference and to a distinction. Now, we mustn't overpress this point, because this idea of coveting must be applied to all the others also. But what then does the apostle say? Well, again, I think he is saying two separate things. The first thing he is saying is this. I had not known that lust was sin in and of itself, if the law had not taught me that. Now, there is a statement. And it was undoubtedly true of the apostle, as it was true of all the Pharisees. They thought of sin only in terms of external actions. They thought of it solely in terms of deeds. As long as a man didn't do the thing, he was not guilty of sin. An evil desire, they said, is not sin. Sin, it only becomes sin when a man does the thing, carries out his desire. But a desire in and of itself is not sinful. Now the apostle is therefore saying in the first place that he would never have realized that desires, coveting, lusts, evil thoughts and imaginations are sin. He would never have known that were it not that the law had taught him that. If you like, we can put it like this. This was the great failure of the Jews, and especially of the Pharisees. And that is why our Lord was at such great pains to bring this point home to them in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, our Lord deals with this one great matter. You see, here were these Pharisees teaching the people and believing themselves that as long as you didn't actually murder a person, you were not guilty of murder. But our Lord goes on to show them that if you say raka, if you say about your brother, thou fool, you're already guilty of murder in your heart with respect to that person. And he does the same with the question of adultery. They said, as long as I haven't actually committed an act of adultery, I'm not guilty of adultery. Wait a moment, says Christ. If you look upon a woman to lust with her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You're guilty of adultery. Now, they didn't know that. They didn't see that. They didn't understand the real meaning of lust. They didn't realize that lust is sinful in and of itself. And so, our Lord, you see, took them through all these illustrations in order to show them that their whole conception of the law was wrong, that the law is something spiritual, that the law is concerned about a man's heart as he put it on another occasion when he was asked about the law. He says, this is the law. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law. Not your tithing of mint and rue and anise and cumin and all these little details and minutiae. The law, he says, is something spiritual. Its concern is with a man's heart and his ultimate attitude to God. That's the meaning of the law. Now, says the apostle, it was only when I really understood the meaning of the law that I understood the truth about lust. I came to see that to covet is as reprehensible as to commit, that a desire is as damnable as a deed. He'd never seen that before. It was the law, the true understanding of the law, that opened his eyes to this question of lust and of coveting. Once more, surely, we see the importance of this very matter. But then he makes a second statement with respect to it. I had not known lust, he says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And I think he means, secondly, something like this. I had never understood the power of lust and of desire within me until I really was enlightened by a true understanding of the law. Now, take this word known. You notice he uses the word known twice. At least it's here in the Authorized Version. I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said. Now here it's known twice, and most of the other translations have the same. But you know, the apostle used a different word the second time. And I'm amazed that the translators haven't concentrated on that. He didn't use the same word in the Greek in the first instance and in the second. The second one is much stronger than the first. It means this. It means to know absolutely. It means to know as the result of reflection and experience. The first means a kind of apprehension. I, says the apostle, would never have really apprehended sin but by the law. But now he says here, I would never have understood and come to feel in the depth of my being and have a full understanding of the meaning of lust and the part lust plays in a man's life, were it not that the Lord said to me, thou shalt not covet. The law, in other words, had not only brought Paul to see that to lust was to sin, it had brought him to see the terrible power of lust in his own life. He certainly includes that second meaning as well as the first. So, you see, the law had done this tremendous thing for him. He's going to show us this in greater detail in the next verses which follow. But here he's putting it out as a general statement. He says, you know, I really had got no true understanding of sin until the law enlightened me. For instance, I'd been going on oblivious of the power and the place of lust in my life until this command about coveting arrested me, and I suddenly began to realize what was the truth about myself. Now then, here is his argument. A thing which does that cannot be evil. You mustn't say that the law is sin, says Paul. It is the law that has brought me to see the meaning of sin and my own sinful condition as the result of this power of lust within me. God forbid, he says, that anybody should think that I'm teaching that the law is something sinful or evil. I'm saying the exact opposite. Don't misunderstand me, says Paul. The fact that I say that the law can't sanctify a man doesn't mean to say that I'm arguing that the law is useless. The fact that I have said that the law aggravates sin doesn't mean that the law is sinful. No, no. I'm going to show you, he says, that it's this sinful principle that does that. The law itself is something glorious. I thank God for it. I would never have known, I had a true acquaintance with sin, an apprehension of sin, were it not for the law. And especially, I would never have understood this matter of lusting and the place of lusting in my life were it not that this commandment had come and had convicted me. Now then, that is his argument here in verse 7. Obviously, he hasn't finished his explanation of his attitude to the law, but that at any rate is the first great lesson. He's going to show us further things about it. But let me, just before I close this evening, let me just take out this great lesson and underline it. Are we clear in our minds that to lust is to sin? Are we, as the apostle says he once was, in the position of thinking that as long as we don't do a thing, we have not been guilty of sin? Now, there are many who teach that. That is, for instance, the official Roman Catholic teaching concerning this matter. The Roman Catholic teaching is that as the result of being baptized by the church, you are entirely cleansed from original sin. There is no longer indwelling sin. That is their teaching. So they quite logically go on to teach that the lust is not the sin. It is only acts committed that constitute sin. That is a part of the whole error of that particular church with regard to salvation. But the teaching isn't confined to them. There have been certain perfectionist schools of teaching which have rarely said exactly the same thing. People who believe in eradication, they have to explain the difficulty of evil thoughts and desires and so on in exactly the same way. They do not regard that as sin. And it is because they do not regard that as sin that they try to establish their position of entire sanctification. But the teaching of the apostle here, and not only here but elsewhere, is perfectly plain. As I say, our Lord himself teaches it so clearly. To desire to sin is sin. You can sin in your imagination, in your thought. That is as much sin, says our Lord, as the act. Obviously, there are differences in consequences and so on, but in the sight of God, the one is a sin as much as the other. He hath already committed adultery with her in his heart, and God seeth the heart. Now, said our Lord to these Pharisees, you are they that justify yourselves before men, but God seeth the heart. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. You Pharisees, you stand up at the corners of the streets, he says, and in the marketplaces, and you say, look at us. You say, we've never committed murder. We've never committed adultery. God sees your heart, and he knows that they're black, that they're full of sin. You haven't done it in act, but you've done it in your heart. You've done it in thought. You've done it in your imagination. It's abomination in the sight of God. Now, this is obviously very crucial and very important teaching. It's an essential part of the apostle's whole exposition of this great doctrine of salvation. And it is to the extent to which we are clear about this that we shall be able to follow his argument in the remainder of this particular chapter. The thing that awoke the apostle to see his need of a savior from heaven was this question of lust. There he was convicted. And he only saw that when he saw the true character of the law as spiritual, and thereby saw the true nature of sin. In other words, there is no better way of testing our own understanding of the Christian doctrine of salvation than to examine our understanding of the true nature of sin, and especially as regards this question of lust. Very well, we leave it at that for this evening. I was anxious above everything else tonight that we should get our setting, that we should get our context. Because if we don't go on carrying this in our minds, we shall inevitably go astray when we come to the particular verses and their detailed teaching. Now then, we've got the big principle tonight. Paul is showing that the law is not sin. Thank God it isn't. Thank God that it has done what it has done to bring him to a knowledge of sin, and especially in terms of coveting. God grant that we all may be able to join him in the rejection of the other suggestion and in the offering of praise and of thanksgiving to God for his holy law and for its work in us and upon us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do indeed come unto thee to thank thee. Oh, we see how frail and fallible we are, how prone to wander in our minds and understandings. We see the subtleties of sin and of Satan, and we do again come together to thank thee for thy word. O God, we are amazed at thine infinite condescension with respect to us, that thou didst ever cause thy servant the apostle of old to write words such as these in order that we might be protected against misunderstanding. We thank thee for thy patience with us, to work it out thus in detail, to take up objections and refute them and answer them, and go on with the positive exposition of the truth. O Lord, receive our humble and unworthy praise. More than ever, we see that we are saved alone by thy power, and not by ourselves, nor our own understandings, nor our own wills, nor efforts. We thank thee that we are indeed thy workmanship, that we are in thy powerful and almighty hands, that we are under the reign of grace, and that nothing can prevent it nor frustrate it. O Lord, receive our thanksgiving, our praise, and our worship. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.